Okay, well, if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. So we're coming back this morning to our series of messages in the book of Romans. And you may recall before Christmas, I can't remember the date now, but a few weeks ago we began in chapter 9 of Romans. And that was really intended as a kind of introduction to chapters 9 through 11, which are all about the subject of Israel. So we're going to come back to this morning. I just want to read this morning from verse 1 to 5 of chapter 9. It's particularly verse 4 that we're going to be thinking about this morning. But Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I tell you the truth in Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, if you're looking for... I'm not preaching on this morning, by the way, but if you are fortunate enough to have the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door and seek to engage you in conversation, they usually want to take the conversation towards the Trinity, which they see as a false doctrine, and of course they don't believe in the deity of Christ either, and you are looking for a scripture that refers to the deity of Christ. Well, there you've just read one, verse 5. Read that again. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. How many gods are there? He's talking about Christ, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, that's not our subject this morning. If God spurs us for another week, we'll be coming back to that next week. But let's just pray. We're going to be thinking about verse 4 this morning. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a true revelation of who you are. And we've just read the eternally blessed God. And Lord, this is the true and only reliable revelation of who you are. And of what you've done and of your plans for mankind, the whole plan of redemption from beginning to end, it's all set forth in your word. Lord, it gives us the truth about all things. And Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now as we consider your word together. We pray that he will come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us the things that are for our instruction and for our encouragement and for our edification. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, chapters 9 through 11 then deal with the subject of Israel. And in these chapters, the Apostle Paul speaks about Israel's past and the glorious blessings which God bestowed upon Israel in the past. He speaks about Israel's present rejection of Christ and what that means both for them and for the Gentile nations too. And then he speaks about Israel's future restoration, when, as it says in verse 26 of chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And you know, if that was the only verse on the subject, I still would not be able to understand how it is that some Christians think there is no future for Israel. It says there in plain black and white, in the end, all Israel will be saved. So we've got, in these chapters, Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And I said in my last message on chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, as I say, that was really meant as a sort of introduction to these chapters, I said there that Israel, the Jews, are unique among the nations. And truly they are. They are unique among the nations. There is no other nation like them. For there is no other nation God ever chose to be his own special people in the way that he chose Israel. Let me turn to the book of Deuteronomy And Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? He's speaking to Israel here, okay? Did any people, any nation, in other words, ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, there is none other beside him. And then chapter 7 and verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Speaking to Israel, I tell you, they are unique. There is no other nation that God did that for. And you know, nations like our own have been blessed by God. It's true. And you could certainly say that of America, the United States of America. Mightily blessed by God. Absolutely true. But that's not the same as Israel, with whom God entered into an everlasting covenant and made certain promises to them. We've spent much time looking at some of this recently in our Bible studies in Genesis. But Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. God is speaking here to Abraham. Between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Mark those words, an everlasting possession. Because of course today, I might be getting off my subject a bit here, but today, the world thinks they can decide which bits of the ancient land of Canaan Israel can actually have. God gave it them all as a temporary possession, as an everlasting possession. God gave it them all of it to them. And go down to verse 19 of the same chapter. Then God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his descendants after him. And that's just to make absolutely clear which of Abraham's sons the covenant people are. Because at that point in time he had another son, Ishmael. And of course the Arabs believe that they are descended from Ishmael. And Muslims think that they are kind of like the covenant people because they trace the descent back through Ishmael, they say. But God makes it absolutely clear it's the descendants through Isaac. Amen. With whom he will establish his covenant. Amen. And God made certain promises to them, promises concerning the future, much of which has not yet been fulfilled. But those promises will be fulfilled because God's word does not and cannot fail. How many of you believe he's a promise-keeping God? Yes. How many of you think that he's capable, able to fulfill every promise he ever made? To you, to Israel, or to whoever he promises? He absolutely is. I said God has blessed our nation in the past, and that's true. I say God has blessed America, and that is also true. But Great Britain and the USA, as well as every other nation and kingdom, will one day cease to be. You know that? There'll come a time, and maybe sooner than some people think, when Britain will be no more as a nation. It might be very much sooner than you imagine at this moment in time. The same is true of the United States of America. The same is true of all the kingdoms of the world. And I say that on the authority of the word of God, they will cease to be nations. They will cease to be kingdoms. Let me show you from the scriptures. There are many scriptures that say exactly this, but here's one for you. Jeremiah 30, first of all, and verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. Speaking to Israel. And then Jeremiah chapter 46 is even more emphatic. It says there in verse 28, Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. Britain is coming to an end. So is the USA, so is France, so is Italy, so is China. So are all the nations of the world. They will one day cease. Read Daniel chapter 2. God raises kingdoms up and he puts them down when he chooses to. But Israel will remain. I will not make a complete end of you. Israel will remain. Israel has a future. In fact, their greatest day is yet to be. You know that? If you look back through the Old Testament, you might say, well, which was the greatest time in Israel's history? Was it under the reign of David as king? You could say that for various reasons, but most likely people would probably say during the early part of Solomon's reign was its golden age, in a sense, for a few years. But then it all gradually went. But the finest day, the finest hour, the greatest time is yet to be. Okay, so this morning I want to draw your attention, coming back to chapter 9 of Romans, I want to draw your attention to verses 4 and 5, and it's particularly verse 4, because I really don't think I'm going to have time to get into verse 5 this morning. And so it says, who are Israel? Well, let's just go back to verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul was Jewish. So he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, as a matter of fact. So he says, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay, so this is not talking about the church here. All right? It's not talking about the church, it's talking about Israel, the Jews. This is that in verse 4. Who are Israelites, it says. Well, who are Israelites? Who are the Israelites? They're the descendants of Israel. Easy, isn't it? They're the descendants of Israel. Well, who's Israel? Israel is Jacob. Remember, God changed his name. He was called Jacob at birth, but God changed his name to Israel. So who are the Israelites? They are the descendants of Israel, Jacob. That's who the Israelites are, not the church. As much as certain branches of the church might want to refer to themselves as spiritual Israel, they are not Israel. And however much they might want to call Israel in the Old Testament period the church in the Old Testament, Israel is not the church. Now, of course, if Jewish people today come to faith in Christ, they become part of the church, just as the Apostle Paul did after his conversion. And Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the others who made up the infant church at its very beginning, it was completely made up of Jewish background believers. Am I right? Of course it was. They were all Jewish background believers. Why? Because Jesus came first to the house of Israel. And so the first converts were all Jewish. So the early church was made up, comprised fully of Jewish background believers to begin with. But be that as it may, the Israelites, who Paul is referring to here in Romans 9 verse 4, his fellow countrymen, as he refers to them, as he calls them in verse 3. The Jews, in other words. The descendants of Jacob according to the flesh. He's not talking about the church as such here. He's not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel. And this should be obvious from what we've just read in verses 1 to 3. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I mean, it should be obvious, shouldn't it, who he's talking to. I shouldn't even need to say this. And then it's obvious from what he goes on to say. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, which we're going to look at this morning. All those things were given to Israel in the Old Testament. And as I say, it scarce needs to be said. But I have to say it anyway, because apparently it isn't obvious to everyone that he's talking about Israel here. Some think he's talking about the church, who they call spiritual Israel. But you see, if we go wrong here, if we're not clear at this point who we're talking about, we'll go wrong everywhere else in chapters 9 through 11. It'll all go wrong if we go wrong here. Okay, so we're talking about Israel, the Israelites. And Paul says, to whom pertain the adoption? In verse 4. See, they were the nation God chose for himself. Of all the nations that were that existed on planet Earth at the time, they were the nation God chose for himself. Let's go back again to Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Go back to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter there. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. Surely I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as you, as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And then go down to verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. Exodus chapter 4. And verse 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn, So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Notice what God calls Israel there, my son. And then if you turn to Jeremiah again in chapter 31. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them blind and lame, the woman with child, and the one who labours with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and supplications. I will lead them, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I am a father to them. That's what God said of them. And you know, the thing is, God never chose any other nation the way he chose Israel and called them his son. I'm talking about a nation now. Never chose any other nation and called them his son. We may think of ourselves as a Christian country, which we're not. We're not anymore, at least. But even when Christianity was the official religion in Great Britain, and we built our laws, etc., around those laws and statutes that are found in the Bible, we were only borrowing from that which God had given to Israel, his chosen people, and that was a good thing to do, by the way. That was right. That was a good thing to do. It was part of God's purpose in giving that to Israel, that the nations might see that it's good. Even so, it was to Israel that the adoption pertained. They are God's chosen people, the elect nation, not us in that sense. Now, it might be that someone takes exception to what I've just said and says, but I am chosen. I am chosen. As a genuine believer saved by grace, I am one of God's elect. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I am also a child of God by adoption. It says exactly that in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, you spent ages talking about it yourself, Ian. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We who believe are also God's elect. It says it there in chapter 8, verse 33. And again, you yourself spent ages talking about all these things when we're in chapter 8, Ian. True. And I believe that. Believe that with all my heart. I also am a child of God by adoption. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I am not a descendant of Israel according to the flesh. I'm a Gentile believer. And as such, and by the grace of God, what has happened to me? I've been grafted in. See, I'm not an Israelite according to the flesh. I'm not a descendant of Jacob. I'm a Gentile believer. But I have been grafted in to the olive tree that is Israel. Chapter 11 of Romans, verses 17 and 18 says this. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Let's say about us, not me. I am of a wild olive. That's what it says. I am from a wild olive, but Israel is the chosen elect nation. They are the olive tree. I am from what is called here a wild olive tree. I was cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature. Or, as it says in verse 24, an uncultivated tree. That's what I came from, an uncultivated tree. That's no disrespect to my mum and dad, or my grandma and granddad. But it's what it is. I'm from an uncultivated tree. But Israel, described in that same verse, as a cultivated olive tree, whose lump and root is holy, it says in verse 16. And if so, then the branches also are holy, it says in verse 16. The church, Gentile believers therefore, should not boast against the branches, shouldn't boast against Israel, or insult Israel, or pretend to themselves that God has no more interest or love for Israel. The church should not be boasting against Israel in that sense. And if they do, Paul says, they ought to remember that we do not support the root, but the root supports us. We who've been chosen in Christ and grafted in, the root supports us. What does he mean by that? What he means is simply this. Everything that you have, the Word of God, the instruction that comes from the Word of God, it's all come to you through Israel. I said the other week, that's resting on your knee right now is a Jewish book. Let me tell you something. King James didn't write it. Now, he might put his name on the front, but he didn't write it. It's a Jewish book. And the traditions that we have as a church, well, some of them have been added by Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, many of the traditions, the historic traditions of the church, some of them anyway, are about as far removed from the truth as you can get. The church that returns to the biblical pattern, what is it returning to? It's returning to something that is Jewish in origin. I said earlier that the church, the first church following Pentecost, comprised of all Jewish believers. See? So we don't support the root supports us. We've been grafted in, whereas they were chosen as the elect nation. And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Do you know that? Tells you that in chapter 11. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, he doesn't change his mind. And I, for one, I'm very, very glad about that, you know. Because there's a lot about me that would would make people perhaps want to change their mind. But God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So if he's called you, if he's chosen you, if he's called you in Christ, by the way, you're not going to change his mind. It's another reason I believe in. It's an eternal salvation. So, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? And then he goes on to say, and the glory. To whom pertain the adoption and the glory? Now, the glory here is a reference to the manifest presence of God in the midst of his people, you see. For example, in the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build in the wilderness. If you look at Exodus and chapter 14, when everything was complete in the tabernacle, it says in verse 34 of chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's the glory that it's speaking about. It's the manifest presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God in the midst of his people, you see. And then later when Solomon built the first temple to replace the tabernacle, it tells us in 1 Kings And chapter 8, once everything was prepared and the temple was complete and everything that was in it, and it tells us here in verse 10, it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Same glory. The Shekinah glory of God in the midst of his people, you see. It was the glory that rested on Mount Sinai that appeared to the children of Israel like a consuming fire, and which Moses went up into the midst of. You can read that in Exodus 24, verses 16 to 18. It was the glory of the Lord that appeared in the cloud by day and fire by night. You know what I always used to wonder, and still do? How could it be that the Israelites saw that? The Israelites in the wilderness, the clouds there by day, it's fire by night. They know that it's the same cloud that was there that separated the Pharaoh's Egyptian army from them, and then parted the Red Sea and they went in. This is God's manifest presence with them. With that there, how could they possibly go astray? How could they possibly sin and rebel and be in unbelief the way they were, where the manifest presence of God is there? Staggering, isn't it? But that's what it is. This is the glory, you see. It's the glory that Moses asked to see, which the Lord made to pass by while Moses was safe in the cleft of a rock. We read about that in Exodus 33. It's the Shekinah glory of God that was manifest in a peculiar way in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. You know, we've often said on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies. And when he was in there, it was light. But the lampstand was outside in the holy place. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies. There was no source of light in there. There were no windows. There was no door. And yet when he went in, it was light. How come? The Shekinah. Shekinah glory of God. And see, the glory is the Lord himself. Amen. It's the Lord himself. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, a passage that no doubt you've been reading just recently, because it has all the birth narratives in, but in chapter 2 and verse 27, I'll just read from verse 27 to 32, and this is part of what Simeon said when he saw Jesus and Mary passed him, and he held Jesus as an eight-day-old child in his arms. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He's talking about the Lord himself. He is the glory of your people Israel. Turn to Hebrews and chapter 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. You get that? The brightness of his glory. What he's saying about the Son of God, he's the Shekinah of God. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I like the NIV there. It says, the exact representation of his being. Is that right, Heather? The exact representation of his being. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The glory is the Lord himself in the midst of Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, Paul says. The covenants. It was with them that God made various covenants. And again, this is what makes Israel unique, you know. He didn't make a covenant with England. He's blessed us. He didn't make a covenant, not in the way that he did with Israel. And as far as Israel is concerned, as a nation, there are five particular covenants that pertain to them, that concern them, that you read about in the Old Testament. Now, I know we spent quite a bit of time talking about the covenants in our studies in Genesis recently, but here's the five that pertain to Israel that you read about in the Old Testament. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. There's the land covenant. You'll get some theological books and they'll refer to that as the Palestinian covenant, the Palestinian covenant. I don't call it that because I don't recognise Palestine. There's no such a place as Palestine. And there's a history behind that and why they call that land Palestine. And it was actually, in the first instance, it was to insult the Jews. Okay? There is no land of Palestine, except man calls it that. The land covenant, it refers to that portion of land, that tract of land that God gave to Abraham's descendants as an everlasting possession, and he carefully drew up the borders of it, and they're all detailed, specific borders that God drew up. So there's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the land covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. There's the Davidic covenant, and there's what's called the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And as we pointed out on a number of occasions before, apart from the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant, that is to say, God promised to bless Israel with certain peculiar and marvellous, in fact, blessings if they kept the law and all its statutes fully, then he would bless them when they were going out and bless them when they were coming. He would bless the bread basket. He would bless the fruit of the womb. Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 14. All the blessings God promised them if they kept his law and all its fullness. But if they didn't, then not only would they not get the blessings, but curses would come upon them. And the rest of Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, spells out all the curses that would come upon them if they did not. That's a conditional covenant. But apart from that one, all the other covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, are all what we call unconditional covenants, in which God promises to bless them with certain blessings just because of his goodness, just because of his grace. And he attaches his own name to it, and it's unconditional. It's unconditional. And the blessings he promises, well, they are numerous. For example, he promises Abraham's descendants to give them a land with certain defined borders as an everlasting possession, Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. He promises to bless them and increase them. He says to Abraham, go out of your tent now and look at the sky and count the stars, if you can count them. Well, your descendants will be more numerous than that. And I don't know if you ever tried that, counting the stars. Actually, it's not too difficult if you live here, because most of the time it's a bit dull, it's cloudy, and all this light, artificial light around, you usually see about three, you know. But if you're in the Dolomites or somewhere like that, let me tell you, the sky is full of space, and there's zillions of stars up there. And basically what God is saying is, your descendants are going to be that many. Sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. He promised to increase the multitude of his descendants and to give them a king, a Messiah who would sit on David's throne and rule over them forever. That's the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12, Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 to 7, and again a passage that we read often at Christmas, don't we? Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 to 7, and we tend to, I think, when we read that,
major on verse 6, but if we read it to the end, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he promises them a Messiah, a king who will sit on David's throne forever. He promises to forgive their sins and remember the lawless deeds no more, to give them a new heart and a new mind, to write his laws on their heart and mind. That's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Well, do you think God keeps his promises?
Yeah.
I hope you do. Because he made some to you as well, you know. You think he keeps his promises? Do you think he's a covenant-keeping God or not? Well, if he's not, then we're all in trouble. But of course, he is a God who keeps his promises. And that is how I know, and I'm absolute, rock-solid certain, there is a future for Israel that is more glorious than anything they've experienced so far. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. Now, when the word the law is used in the Bible, it often refers to, you know, the law as in the 613 commands. You know, there's more than 10, don't you? You know that. The 613 in totality. And sometimes the law is used to refer in a wider sense to the scriptures, particularly the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Okay, so it refers to all of that. But the point is, first of all, the giving of the scriptures, the Bible, it came to the Jews. But let's think about the law itself. The law, which is all-encompassing for the Israelites, the Jewish people. It consists of, of 613 commandments in total, which fall into three main categories that we usually refer to as the moral law, the moral code, and the ceremonial law, and the civic law, the civil law. It was and is more than the Ten Commandments, although in many respects the Ten Commandments are a kind of summary written on two tablets of stone. You know there's two parts to the Ten Commandments, don't you? The first four speak specifically about man's relationship with God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make yourself an idol of anything. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. It all refers to our relationship with a man's relationship with God. And then the second tablet of the law really refers to man's relationship with man. So all the other commandments, you honour your father and mother, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder, do not lie, do not covet, all those refer to man's relationship with man. And it's a kind of summary of the whole thing. And it is, without contradiction, the highest moral and spiritual legal code to be found anywhere. In ancient time or modern time, there is nothing to compare with it. The best laws that man has devised are those that he's derived from that. So, that's the Ten Commandments. The rest of the law is, in part, a sort of exposition and application of that. But also, it actually gives out also all the rules and regulations for worship and the service of God in the ceremonial part of the law. And the law, you see, was given to Israel. So that while the moral law applies to all men, it tells us that in Romans 3 verse 19, that the moral law applies to all men, many of the commandments, especially the ceremonial and civil part of the law, specifically concern Israel. For example, circumcision, the dietary laws, all those kind of things pertain to Israel. So the law came to Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, he says. And this refers to everything that went on in the tabernacle and the temple. The ministry of the priests and the high priest, the daily offerings and sacrifices according to the instructions in God's word, particularly in the book of Leviticus. The daily feeding of the menorah, you know, the seven branch lampstand was kept topped up with oil so it burned continually and always gave off light. The replacement of the showbread on the table, the incense on the altar of incense, the observance of rituals associated with the feasts, the seven feasts of Jehovah and the high and holy days, the washings, the garments, the priest wore. Incidentally, you know, you read the chapters in Exodus and it describes the garments the priest wore. And a lot of people get to that and they think, what's that to do with me? It's got everything to do with you. Because if you look at it carefully, every part of the priest's garments points to Christ. It all points to Christ, you see. It's all about him. You see, the point is that everything that went on in the tabernacle and the temple, the service of God, all of it speaks of Christ. Christ, who is both the great high priest and the sacrifice. Christ, who is the light. Christ, who is the living bread which came down out of heaven to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. He's the fulfillment of every ritual that was carried out in there. And he has and will fulfill God's redemption plan that is actually described and portrayed through the seven feasts of Jehovah. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Passover speaks of his death. Unleavened bread speaks of his burial. Feast of First Fruits speaks of his resurrection. Feast of Pentecost speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit and how the Jews and the Gentiles came together into one church. The Feast of Trumpets is next. Speaks most likely of the rapture. And then that's followed by the Day of Atonement. And you say, well, the Day of Atonement's already happened. Christ made atonement on the cross. Yes, but in terms of the plan of redemption and Israel, it speaks of the day when all Israel will be saved in the end. Read about it in Zechariah. And then you've got the Feast of Tabernacles. Speaks of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then on the 8th day, that great and last day of the feast, speaks of the eternal glory that his people will experience, both Jew and Gentile. In other words, the seven feasts of Jehovah are the whole panorama of redemption plan. And it's all fulfilled in Christ. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises, the service, and finally the promises. But I'm not going to talk about the promises this week. I'm going to come back to that next week and deal with that and the next verse, because there's far too much in it, okay? So we're going to come back next week to the promises. But let me close just by saying this. Again, does God keep his promises? Does God keep his promises? Of course he does. He keeps his promises to Israel, and he keeps his promises to us. Think of Israel, just in closing. He promised to give them a land with defined borders as an everlasting possession. Does God keep his promises? Does that mean they'll get that land in all its fullness? Here's another. He promised that when they've been scattered among the nations because of their sin and unbelief, he will restore them to that land. Does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 38. Here's another. That in the latter days, there will be a national conversion of Israel, when God will forgive all their iniquity, write his law on their minds, and give them a new heart, and then they will know him. Does God keep his promises? Absolutely, he does. And then they will dwell in the land with the Lord in their midst, reigning from Jerusalem, and will enjoy the fullness of the blessing of God that he promised them from the beginning. Does God keep his promises? Absolutely, he does. And we'll come back to that next week.